I think we have a most interesting portion of Scripture to look at this morning. Of course, they're all interesting, but as I was doing my preparation on this week and had a good time spent in the prophecies of Jeremiah, I just went once again, wow, Lord, how rich your revelation is. How amazing are the things that you teach us. And so this morning, I want to look at Mark chapter 11. We're going to begin at verse 12 and go through to verse 18. So what I'll do is I'll read that for you first, and then we'll get into our message for the morning. So God's word says in Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12, on the next day when they had left Bethany, Jesus became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how they might destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now, when we read the New Testament, we need to understand that a lot of it is written to the Jewish people, and a lot of it deals with a Jewish culture. And when you understand something about the Jews of Jesus' day, you need to understand that they had a rich history. They had been the people of God for 1,500 years or more, actually going back to Abraham for 2,000 years before this. Not only did they have a rich history, but they were the possessors of God's revelation in the Old Testament. They actually had the words of God written down for them. There was no other nation like this. They were unique in that respect. And so when you consider the New Testament and it deals with Jewish people, which Jesus is dealing with here in Jerusalem and at the temple, we need to understand that we've got to take into consideration the background of what's gone before this particular event. Today we look at two events from Mark's gospel. We look at the cursing of the fig tree, which is verses 12 to 14, and then we look at a temple cleansing. Some would say this is the second cleansing of the temple because John records it at the beginning of Jesus' three-year ministry and the other gospels recorded at the end. And you know, neither one of these two occurrences are disconnected from Israel's past or from God's revelation. If we try to understand these two events outside of Israel's past and God's revelation to them, we're really not going to figure out what's going on here. Because you're going to look at that first one, Jesus cursing a fig tree. And you're going to go, well, what's the point? What possible lesson can we draw from that? Does it mean that Jesus is mean to poor, defenseless trees? And I've heard people actually say that. And I think if that's the point you've drawn, boy, you need to get a little context. Go back into the Old Testament and understand something. But what about the cleansing of the temple? If you don't understand that in some context, you're probably going to get the idea that, you know what, it's evil to sell anything at church. Now, I'm not a big fan of selling things at church. They keep saying, you know, don't you want to get, you know, credit card machines in here so people can give their offering on their credit card? And I'm going, no. We're trying not to merchandise things like that. And I want you to give from what you have, not from what you don't have, and increase your debt. I mean, that would be even worse. If you look at the fig tree and you look at the cleansing and you think, well, you know, it's cruelty to trees and don't sell anything at church, you're missing the point here. What I want you to do is I want you to understand that as we've been going through Mark's gospel, Mark has actually been continually defining what the gospel is. You see, if we started in chapter 1, verse 1, it talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, gospel means good news. What is the good news about Jesus? Well, you know, it affects so many areas of our lives. And this morning, I've kind of derived an outline here that will sort of have three points in it to say, once again, Mark is going to define the gospel for us by these two particular events that took place. Now, if God tells us that something is part of the good news, is it indeed part of the good news? When the Almighty One, who is all understanding and all compassionate and perfectly holy, says that this is part of the good news, should we be paying attention? I would suggest that we should. You know what? His word is real truth. And so when we look this morning at the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, and we look at them in their Old Testament context, I want us to see that the gospel is once again being defined and that three statements are being made to us. Here's the outline. The gospel states from this passage, number one, that unrepentance, you all know what unrepentance is? It's the opposite of repentance. Unrepentance is condemned by God. Unrepentance is not all right. It's condemned by God. We're going to look at that in verses 12 to 14. The second thing that the gospel tells us this morning is that Jesus, when he returned to the temple, revealed a whole lot of new covenant realities. Jesus, when he returned to the temple, revealed a bunch of different new covenant realities. And the third thing I want to look at this morning is that, you know, the gospel would tell us that God allows no false security. All security is found in the person of Jesus Christ and in being made alive in him. Outside of Jesus, there is no security. It doesn't matter whether it's religion, whether it's tradition, whether it's your ethnicity, whether you've got a shrine that you think is going to protect you. There is just no security outside of Jesus. The Bible, that God allows for no false security. All right, back to the text here. Look at verse 12, please. It says, on the next day, when they had left Bethany. Now we need to remember that Jesus, in the passage before, had come to Jerusalem. This was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Jesus had made this dramatic approach towards Jerusalem on the back of a little donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy that he would indeed be the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace who would come to the city. He would be the one that David's seed, the Davidic covenant, would be realized in. So he comes to Jerusalem. Now, as we got to the last part of last week, verse 11, what did it say? It doesn't make a whole lot of fanfare about Jesus actually entering the city. It very quietly and in a very low-key way, it says he entered the city, he went to the temple, he had a good look around, and what did he do? Turned around and left and went back to Bethany. Bethany is about 3 kilometers away from Jerusalem. That's the area where he was staying at that point in time. So he is now on the next day. So we're Monday morning. Palm Sunday was the day before. We're Monday morning. When he left Bethany, he became hungry. Now, did he not get breakfast in Bethany? My first question. It's only, you know, a 40-minute walk at most from Bethany to Jerusalem. But I think the hunger here, we have to be careful that we don't just assign physical, this world values here. And at the same time, I don't want to be accused of spiritualizing things. I'm going to try to walk a fine line between here. What was Jesus really hungry for? I mean, this is the type of an individual, the only individual who could have food. I mean, what had he done? He could make food out of nothing. He told his disciples at one point in time that he had food that they knew nothing about. If Jesus wanted food, could he not find food? The answer is absolutely. But yet, we are told here he became hungry. Now, at the risk of over-spiritualizing this, do you remember the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." I think Jesus really was looking for something when he came to Jerusalem. What do you think he was looking for? Was he going to find righteousness? Human beings being what they are, depraved and, you know, dead in their sins, no. But what could you hope to find, possibly? Maybe something that John the Baptist had preached once upon a time. The same thing that Jesus began his ministry preaching. What was he looking for? Ah, repentance. All right? It's important. Some say, well, you know, he became hungry. And verse 13, and seeing at a distance, over there at a distance, there was a fig tree. I think it's Luke who tells us it was a lonely fig tree. No, it was Matthew who tells us that. One all by itself. And Jesus goes directly to it. And what is he looking to find? Well, we assume because he's hungry, he's looking to find something to eat. You know, this should be a simple, fruity snack on this little fig tree. But the response that Jesus has to this tree really doesn't fit this scenario of simply being hungry. There's more going on here than just physical hunger. What we need to do is kind of pull back here to find a little context to understand what's going on. All right? Remember, Mark has finally now put Jesus in Jerusalem. In Mark's gospel, Jesus doesn't come to Jerusalem till the very end. Now, we know from the other gospels, John's gospel in particular, that Jesus spent many festivals and was in Jerusalem many times. But Mark, for dramatic effect, puts Jesus at Jerusalem one time right at the end. And when Jesus finally approaches Jerusalem the way that he did with that glorious approach that we saw last week, what was Jesus' response? Well, we know, according to Mark's gospel, that he went in, checked things out, and left. But you know, Luke tells us a little bit more. That when Jesus finally saw Jerusalem, at this point in his earthly ministry, he did something. He saw Jerusalem and he rejoiced, right? No, exactly. Luke 19:41 says he saw the city and he wept over it. Weeping. That's a clue. Now, what about fig trees? If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that the prophets use fig trees on a rather regular basis. They can represent Israel, but usually when they represent Israel, it's Israel with some type of a judgment coming. There's an attachment there, all right? So when we look at the Old Testament, we see fig trees representing Israel and that Israel faces judgment. But what we need to understand is that at this point in Israel's history, in the Jews' history, they had a lot of rabbis. You know what a rabbi is? Teacher, learned one. And the rabbis spoke in a way that was almost, I don't know, unique to them, but very distinctive. Is they often talked in terms of analogies and metaphors and similes. So they would try to teach by saying, this is like this, and this is like this, and this represents this. I mean, when we listened to MacArthur's sermon here a couple weeks ago, when he talked about Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the Jews, to talk to him in terms of analogies and to talk to him in terms of similes made perfect sense because they lived in the world of similes and analogies. So not only would they have understood that there was something to do with Israel in a fig tree, and not only would they have understood that there was probably some judgment attached to it, but here's another thing. The rabbis of Jesus' day commonly referred to the putting forth of the first figs, that this beginning of figs on a tree to be similar to repentance. Now, why would putting forth new figs be like repentance? By the way, let me describe fig trees for you a little bit, at least in that part of the world. How many trees here put forth fruit before they put forth leaves? You know of any? Here we see blossoms actually at the same time that we see leaves, but before those blossoms actually become fruit, the leaves have come out on the tree, have they not? The fig is almost unique in that respect, in that a tree that has, you know, dropped its leaves and looks like it's dormant, looks like it's dead, produces fruit before it produces leaves. Before it comes back to life again, it produces these early figs, they're called. Pagim is how they're described. Not particularly tasty, but if you're starving, they're worth eating. And the rabbis had said that repentance is like putting forth pagim. What does this mean? You're dead in your sins and you realize it and you repent. And the repentance is the beginning of new life and new fruit. So when we talk about these early figs that we're talking about here, there was a teaching significance to them. There was a metaphor that was attached to this. It was the first stage of coming back from the dead. Now let's talk a little bit about Jerusalem. Was Jerusalem spiritually dead? Oh boy. Who had God sent to Israel to prepare the way for Jesus? John the Baptist. You know what? We only have to go one passage further on, and we find Jesus talking about John the Baptist to the leaders of the temple. Why is he talking to them about that? Because what did John preach? John had one message. I mean, he preached the same thing over and over again. Repent, repent, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Did the average populace receive the message well? Yeah, fairly well, because they were going down across the Jordan being baptized. What was John's baptism all about? It was a baptism of repentance. What is baptism all about to begin with? It's identifying. What were these people identifying? They were saying, hey, we are sinners in the eyes of a holy God. We need to repent and change. Now, the average populace picked up on this. How about the Jewish leaders? Oh man, they're up on the banks of the Jordan sneering and doing nasty things. John turns it to them at one point in time and says, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? But did they repent? Remember, Jesus will ask them in the next passage, or two passages along. He will say, John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it just a human thing, or did it come from God? In other words, was it God calling you to repentance through John, or was it just a human idea? And what was their response? Oh man, they had to have a conference. Because if they said that it was just a human thing, all the people who had been baptized were going to be against them. They didn't want to lose face and popular support. But if they claimed that it was a God-given thing, then what should they have done? Repent? Oh. Jesus was really tough on them. He said, answer me. And they really didn't, because they knew they were stuck. But here is this repentance. Now, Jesus is portraying what a famous prophet had been told by God to tell Israel. Remember what Jesus did when he came to Jerusalem? What did he do? He wept. When you think of a prophet who weeps, who do you think of? Jeremiah. There we go. Let's talk about that. Jeremiah is interesting in that, set the context for him. He is a prophet sent by God. He is in Judea. The northern kingdom has already been carried away into exile. He's in the southern kingdom there in Judah and Jerusalem, and he begins his ministry about 40 years before Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should, because here is Jesus 40 years before Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed for a second time, not by the Babylonians, but by the Romans. You got a really similar context going here. Jeremiah illustrated for Jerusalem what God's plan was for it. You know, one of the interesting things about God's prophets is not only did they preach, but sometimes they got to do object lessons. Sometimes they got to provide prophetic signs. One of the signs that Jeremiah got to do is one that I've always thought, wow, Lord, don't ask me to do this. It's not as bad as Ezekiel. Those were even tougher signs. But Jeremiah was told, go out and buy yourself a linen belt. Now, that's sort of like underwear. And the Lord said, and wear it for many days and don't wash it. And you're going, ooh, this is a prophetic sign? Oh, yeah. And then at the end of many days, take off that linen belt and go and dig a hole and stick it in the hole. And then at the end of many days, go and undig that linen belt and bring it out. And what do you think you got? Yay. Absolutely ruined, destroyed linen belt. You're not going to put that in the laundry because you're not going to resolve or resurrect that thing. It's done. Then you take that linen belt and you say to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. because you're going to be destroyed to the point that this linen belt is destroyed. Utterly useless. No way to salvage this. This is your future. Moth-eaten, destroyed underwear. It's just an amazing prophetic sign, is it not? Would it get your attention? Well, some of you would, some would not, I guess. Anyway, if that's how Jeremiah illustrated for Jerusalem what God's plan was in 40 years' time, when the Babylonians would come in, destroy the temple and destroy the city, you know what? Jesus here with this fig tree is also providing a graphic illustration of what God is going to do once again to Jerusalem and the temple. And you know, surprise, surprise, it's 40 years down the road. It's just about perfect parallel going here. Now, some people look at this thing and they say, you know what? This is just Jesus being petty and hostile and vindictive. This is Jesus at his worst, is what they say, the way he dealt with this fig tree. That poor tree. I know there's a lot of people that must belong to the SPCFT. That's the Society to Prevent Cruelty Against Fig Trees. But nowadays, it's unbelievable how many people have spent time trying to moralize and say that, you know what, Jesus should not have been cruel to that tree. If he wanted fruit, he should have just exercised a little miraculous power and had it force out some fruit. Boy, talk about looking at things through natural eyes and missing the whole point. Jesus was using that tree as a graphic illustration so that Jerusalem would understand, in particular so that his disciples would understand what God's plan was. Now, he came to the tree. Were there any pagim, these early figs? No. The teaching in those days was pagim was a metaphor for repentance. Was there any repentance in Jerusalem? You know what, where did Jesus find his most receptive crowds? Galilee. Decapolis, Tyre, Sidon, Perea, the outskirts of Judea. But boy, the closer you get to Jerusalem, how warm is the welcome? It just isn't there. Now, what I want to do is I want to read for you from Jeremiah chapter 8. So if you've got your Old Testament, please go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah is prophesying to an unrepentant Jerusalem. What does God instruct Jeremiah to say? Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? In other words, what God is saying, hey, there's some things that can be naturally be expected. Somebody falls down, they get back up. Somebody's turned the wrong way, when they realize it, they turn around and come back. Why then have these people turned away? And why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. And here is the big key. Look at this next phrase. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. What does the Lord require of Jerusalem? Repentance. What does Jesus require of Jerusalem? Repentance. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Now, it doesn't end there. It goes on to say, and how can you say we are wise? This is what Jerusalem is saying, even though they're unrepentant. For we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of scribes has handled it falsely. Oh boy, there's a direct shot against the leadership in Jerusalem. The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped. And since they have rejected the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners, from the least to the greatest. All are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, they all practice deceit. Now look at this next verse, verse 11. And they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Man, if you've got a great big open wound and it's infected and it's going gangrenous and it's going to cause you no end of grief, do you want somebody to say, oh, I got a little Band-Aid for that? Because you really don't have that big a problem. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. And what do they say? Peace. Peace, they say. When there is no peace, they need to repent. Because it's not the power of the Babylonians that takes them. The reality is that the Lord will give them over to the Babylonians. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. Wow. I think Jeremiah was a popular guy in his day. Not with a bunch of people who are unrepentant. So they will fall among the fallen, and they will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest. There will be no grapes on the vine, and there will be no figs on the tree. And their leaves will wither, and what I have given them will be taken from them. By the way, when Jesus finds a tree that shows no symbolic reference to repentance, what does he do? He says, you will never produce fruit again. And what do we know happens to this poor tree? Man, it's dead from the toes up. From the roots up. When they come back, the apostles are amazed because they look at this thing within the space of a few hours has completely and utterly died right from the ground up. What happens? The results of non-repentance means that God will bring consequences. And in the case of Israel, there will be no figs on the tree and their leaves will wither. And what I have given them will be taken away from them. What had God given them? He had given them Jerusalem. He had given them the temple. And what was he going to take in 40 years? Jerusalem and the temple. And what was going to happen 40 years from Jesus and the fig tree? Jerusalem and the temple were going again. You see, Jerusalem and all that were in her would soon be roots up destroyed. Now, there is wonderful news associated with Jesus Christ. He is the grace of God. He is the compassion of God. He is the fulfillment of God's promise that he will redeem a people for himself. He is everything that God is. And yet, if you reject the person of Jesus Christ and you have no repentance, what can you expect? Destruction from the toes up. It's kind of the way this works here, folks. The gospel states that unrepentance is condemned by God. It guarantees destruction. By the way, let me ask you, do you think that this attention getter worked? What's the last phrase of verse 14? And his disciples were listening. Hey, what have they been struggling with since chapter 8? Listening. Now we got their attention. I guess we need to do a few more prophetic signs. Now, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The night before he had checked out things, today he comes back. Back in John's gospel, this is similar to what John records in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, that Jesus did a temple cleansing. What's a cleansing, by the way? Came in with his vacuum and his fantastic and a... No. What did Jesus do in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17? You should remember this. Actually, in that case, he made himself a whip. Boy, whips are handy for cleansing, aren't they? Well, not so much for cleansing dirt, but for getting rid of certain individuals they are. And Jesus went through the temple and he cleansed. Now, was the temple really cleansed? 2 weeks later, what would you have found in the temple? Pretty much the same thing. Can I suggest to you that God never does empty gestures? We as human beings do empty gestures all the time, saying, see, we dealt with it, we did something. The cleansing of the temple is actually more than that. I would suggest that when Jesus returns to the temple here in verse 15, we're about to see a second prophetic sign. We've already seen the fig tree, which says that the lack of repentance guarantees Jerusalem's destruction. But here comes a second prophetic attention getter. It says they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Now, what's going on here? Can I suggest to you that Jesus is beginning to show what the new covenant is going to be like? And you're going, what, from this? Bear with me a moment. What does Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 tell us about Jesus? Jesus is also the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. You see, the Jews were a covenant people, and the fact that they were in a temple doing the things that they did at the temple was sort of an extension of the covenant they were in. But when Jesus came to this earth, God's plan for Jesus was not just to continue the old covenant. In fact, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. How did he fulfill it? Well, what you have to understand about covenants is they're basically two different things. Number one, there's a series of, if you do the right thing, here's the blessings. If you do the wrong thing, here's the curses. How many blessings did Israel have left in the old covenant? Did they have a big bunch of blessings that was still outstanding waiting for them? No. They had lost all of the blessing. They were owed nothing for blessing. But what about the curses for doing wrong? Did Israel have a few curses still waiting to be dealt with? Oh, man. So when Jesus comes and God pours out the cup of wrath upon Jesus, do you understand that he became a curse so that he could wrap up and bring to an end the old covenant? And by doing so, he needed to pay out all that was still owing in the old covenant. He paid the full price of all the curses, of all the failures of the people of God in the old covenant. It's fulfilled. But now he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, what does Jeremiah have to say about a new covenant? Oh, he has something to say. So we're back to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. Some of you probably know this. 31:31 is a well-known verse. It talks about God and a new covenant. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. You know, it's all the eyes there, by the way. Who's making this covenant work? Oh, man. God making this thing work. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Jesus enters the temple. This is not a cleaning gesture. I think there's much more going on here, because look at specifically what we are told that he does in the temple. Starting with verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. Now, what are we usually told about this? Well, the reason why Jesus was so upset is because there was overpriced sacrifices in the court of the Gentiles. You know what? Guaranteed, there were overpriced sacrifices in the court of the Gentiles. Historically, I found out something new this week, that just about 30 AD, Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that point in time, who was making phenomenal amounts of money out of all the things he sold regarding religion. They used to call it the bazaars of Annas and the bazaars of Caiaphas, because he was, you know, selling you things, had actually gotten into a dispute with the sacrifice animal markets on the Mount of Olives. Normally, you would not have had sacrifices in the temple precincts themselves, not to be bought and sold. They would have been brought there once they had been purchased. And normally, you would have gone just across the Kidron Valley, and you would have got your animal sacrifice from the stalls on the Mount of Olives. But all of a sudden, there had been a dispute, and I can imagine what the dispute was, is that these guys were not paying enough of a kickback to Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest and his father-in-law. So Caiaphas decided to say, hey, if you want a real temple authorized sacrifice, you got to buy it in the temple. And where can you stick it in the temple grounds? Well, there's only one place. You're going to put it into the court of the Gentiles. That's where it is. That's where Jesus is at this point in time. You're not going to defile the court of the Jews, but the court of the outsiders. Who cares? So Jesus comes and he drives them out. Now, that would make sense if you're talking about that he wants to drive out those who are selling in the temple. But what about the ones who are buying in the temple? Why would Jesus be upset with those who are getting the sacrifice that they're supposed to get under the old covenant and bringing it to the priests and having it offered? Can I suggest to you that Jesus is actually making a prophetic sign and a prophetic statement here, saying that, you know what? Sacrifice of animals is about to come to an end in the temple. This is Monday. What happens on Friday? On Friday, Jesus would offer the one perfect, complete, forever sacrifice. By the way, if you had shares in Sacrifice Inc. and you were selling animals for the purpose of blood sacrifice in the temple, what were your shares? What should your shares have been worth on Saturday? After the Friday? After the one sacrifice has been offered? It's done. What is part of the new covenant here, folks? What does Hebrews tell us again? Hebrews tells us that Jesus offered one perfect offering by which we are sanctified for all time. You know what? Sacrifice was coming to an end at the temple. By the way, what's a temple without sacrifice? I guess it's a place for priests. Next point. He entered the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Why were there money changers there? Well, because the law said that every year, every Jewish man had to pay an annual temple tax. And it had to be done with a temple shekel. What's a temple shekel? It's a little silver coin that was prescribed in the Old Testament. Now, what's the problem with a temple shekel that's prescribed 1,000 years earlier and the present day when Jesus is talking about this? How many 1,000-year-old coins have you got kicking around? None. Especially when you think that the temple was destroyed in 586 and it's had a bunch of different people roll through it. Where are you going to get temple shekels that you got to pay your temple tax with? Well, you know what they did in those days? They used a shekel from Tyre, which was up in the north, because it was about the same size and the same weight, and it was still a silver shekel. So anybody who came to the temple, every man, every year who came there, had to pay his temple tax with a temple shekel. Now, how many people had Tyrian shekels kicking around in their pockets? Not so many. Where did you get a Tyrian shekel to pay your temple tax? From these guys who exchanged the money. What was the point of the temple tax? It had one primary purpose. The temple tax was there to pay the salaries of all the priests. If Jesus goes in and provides a prophetic sign and flips over all these temple shekels, what's he saying? It's Monday, but Friday's coming, and what happens on Friday? How many priests do we need on Saturday? What does Hebrews tell us? We have a perfect high priest who has fulfilled everything and taken his seat by God. Hebrews says, you know, every priest offers day by day the same old sacrifices that can never take away sins because it's the blood of bulls and goats. But when Jesus had offered as the great high priest one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. See the difference between the priests who stand because it's never finished and Jesus who's able to sit down because it's a done deal? By the way, what's that the sign? That's the sign to the priest saying, fellas, not only are the sacrifice ink going to die on Saturday, but you're all fired. No more temple taxes. We don't need to support this big crew of priests anymore. Why? We have one perfect high priest who fulfills everything. Then there's the seats of those who were selling doves. Why were they selling doves? Because this was a concession to poor folks who couldn't afford to buy real sacrifices. If you were poor and you couldn't offer a lamb or a goat or a bull, what did you revert to? Plan B was you get a poor man's sacrifice. You offered doves. By the way, do you understand that as Judaism had developed and as temple worship had developed, there was a real built-in prejudice in this whole thing? Poor folks were considered of no importance. They didn't matter. They were looked down upon. They were shoved to the corners. Even more than that, there was a group who was supposed to have space set aside for them in the temple. It was called, the first court was called the court of the Gentiles. And what had they done here? They had profaned that by setting up the animal stalls in the court of the Gentiles. What's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant when it comes to those who are in the covenant? In the Old Covenant, they had built in, and it wasn't God that built it in, but the Jews had built in this, you know, endemic prejudice. But in the New Covenant, what's the difference? In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. The beauty of the new covenant is that all of God's people are fully included, and there's no prejudice. I mean, Jesus has been talking about this in Mark's gospel. Don't look down on the least of these, ever. The seats of those who were selling doves. Finally, he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Whatever else he said about the temple, especially around Passover, it was a busy place. And sometimes we see a busy place and we think, because of all the activity that's going on in that busy place, there must be something real there. What was real at the temple? What does the new covenant promise? The new covenant promises real change, not just religious activity. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. Was that in the old covenant, in the old temple worship? No. I will write it on their hearts. Man, that's an internal, miraculous transformation that God will do in the new covenant for his people. He will make them alive in the new covenant. I will be their God. Well, that was still true in the Old Testament, or in the Old Covenant. But here's something that'll be different. And they will be my people. Why? Because God will bring about such a dramatic change in the new covenant. It's not a bunch of external activities and regulations. The new covenant is about a change of heart and a change of mind and a new life that comes in Christ Jesus and through the Spirit of God. Wow. See, I want you to see in this today that there really are some changes coming. When Jesus comes into that temple, he is demonstrating some new covenant realities. Number one, there's going to be a final and perfect sacrifice that'll bring full atonement and forgiveness of sins. Therefore, sacrificial system, gone. Secondly, there's going to be a perfect high priest who has made full intercession for his people and now rests in God's very presence. He's a Melchizedek priest. He's not like one of those Levite priests who daily does incomplete priestly duties. Priesthood, gone. That in the new covenant, there's going to be a full inclusion for the lesser people. No more turtle doves to be sold. Because in there's no Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, males, females. There is full inclusion. So the entrenched prejudice that had grown around the old covenant, gone. And finally, it's going to be a covenant that's not a matter of activity and religious ritual. It's going to be a covenant where there is a divine internal transformation that only God himself can bring about, and they will be my people because this will be a God-made miracle, new life in Christ. Therefore, all the old activity, gone. The gospel states that Jesus brought about new covenant realities. The cleansing declared it, and 5 days later it became a reality. Two final quotes. Jesus began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer?" So here we've got Isaiah 56, and God explains through Isaiah the purpose for his temple. And part of the purpose for his temple is that it will be a gathering place for all of his people, and it will be a sign of salvation for those who are outside of Israel. But the question I have to ask this morning, and the question that was certainly on Jesus' mind when he saw how the temple was treated and what went on there, is how could God's temple be treated with such contempt and callousness? You see, for the Jews, what had the temple become? Instead of being the place where they went to honestly and seriously worship God, what had it become to them? It had become a shrine. What's a shrine? It's another word for an idol. Believe it or not, the temple had sort of become an idol. As long as they had the temple, the Jews thought they had bulletproofness. Back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's read a little bit about what Jeremiah was told to prophesy to the children of Israel. Jeremiah 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this message. Where's Jeremiah? Right at the gate of the temple. It's a good place to preach. Here comes the word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who came through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your harm, then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. What has happened? It's amazing what you can make an idol out of. I get a kick out of the Old Testament portion that says, you know, man goes out in the forest, cuts a tree, gets a log. With half the log, he makes an idol for himself. The other half of the log, he cooks his fire on. Idols are kind of uselessly utilitarian, and they're just useless is what it amounts to. But in this case, what has happened with Jeremiah's generation, 40 years before the destruction, they have said, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. In other words, as long as we got the temple of the Lord, no one can touch us. Now, here comes the next part. It's actually the second part of Jesus' quotation. Verse 9, will you steal and murder? Commit adultery and perjury? We can't be talking about religious people here. We've got to be talking about pagans. No, actually, we're talking about those worshipers who come to the temple. This is Israel. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Oh, wow. Safe to do these detestable things? They think that they can utterly mock God, his truth, his righteousness, everything that he's told them to do, but because they've got the house of God, this temple, all they have to do is go in there and say, ha ha, I'm safe. Wow. Has this house which bears my name become a what? A den of robbers to you. What does Jesus say? You have made it into a robber's den. What's a robber's den? That's the hideout and the safe place for the crooks. They've gone out into the world, they have done their crookedness, and then they run back for a place where they think they're safe. And where does Judah and Jerusalem think they're safe, having practiced nothing but crookedness? The house of God? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Uh-oh, there it is. I have been watching. You see the idea of false security here? Because they have the temple, they can be godless but know God's protection. You see the problem with that thinking? By the way, if somebody told you that that's what they're planning to do, what would you say to them? You're crazy. Sin makes you insane. If you think that you can offend God, commit steal, murder, commit adultery, perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods that you haven't known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Is this your hideout? Oh, I have been watching, says the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh. That's the place where before the temple the tabernacle was. And the people of Shiloh thought that because they had an idol, the tabernacle, they were safe, a shrine. What happened? They were destroyed. As much as the temple did not protect the sinner in Jeremiah's time, do you think it would protect the corrupt priests of Jesus' day? Never. The gospel states that God allows no false security from trusting in idols. Jeremiah said, check out Shiloh in chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus says, check out Jeremiah. You see the pattern repeating. They thought that because they had the temple, that they could sin with impunity. No such thing, folks. No one mocks God by thinking you can sin and somehow God will not bring consequences. Two responses in verse 18. The chief priests, the scribes heard this. They began seeking how to destroy him. The priests had been revealed and they didn't appreciate it. The priesthood was going to end. They were nothing but a bunch of thieves hiding in the temple. The response was to destroy him, and they were afraid of Jesus. By the way, they've got temple police. They've got strong priests, I assume. There's Jesus here kind of doing this by himself. Well, he's not doing it by himself. The power of God is upon him. It's a prophetic sign. They can't stop him. That's why they're scared. If they could figure out a way to suppress him, they would have. That's what mankind does. But they can't do it. The second thing is the whole crowd is astonished at his teaching. Folks, I want you to see in the gospel this morning that number one, unrepentance is condemned. The gospel by its very nature calls men and women to repent. When Peter preached his first sermon in Acts, what happens? It says, and they were cut to the heart and said, what must we do? And Peter said, repent. That's what the gospel does. If you hear the gospel and it brings forth no repentance, you're standing under condemnation. Just a matter of time. The gospel reveals new covenant realities. I mean, those old covenant realities were great for Israel, but we live under a better covenant enacted by a better priest with better promises, eternal promises. And you know what? As Hebrews tells us, the old covenant went obsolete. Because it fulfilled all that God wanted it to do. We are in the new covenant. And finally, the gospel would tell us this morning that there's just no false security. outside of Jesus Christ, there is no safe and secure place. And if you think that you can find something else that will give you safety in your sin, you haven't got a hope. For Jesus was sent for just this purpose, to provide the one place of security and safety that God would offer to his people. Salvation is found in no one else.